The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
So today, I know we've been going through the series of Acts, but today I wanted to take a pit stop in the book of 1 Peter. So I encourage you in your Bibles to go ahead and start turning there if you have them. As we look at the book of 1 Peter, I think we see here in chapter 4 a very important thing, a very important part of living out the Christian life. And I believe it's the part of the Christian life that is absolutely essential. But I think it's also a part of the Christian life that in the church today, it's easy for us to neglect. So if you'll read with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 1. He says, "Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you or harass you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh, the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does." Today, I want to talk to you about the cross and how the cross is the key for us living out this Christian life. It seems simple enough at first, but when you think about it, in verse 2, he makes this comment, or actually in verse 1, he says, "Arm yourself with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." You know, as a pastor, I was trying to think of, you know, good sermon illustrations or things that, you know, what parallels this idea of me suffering in order to overcome a vice or in order to be molded into the image or the shape of something. When I thought about suffering and being molded or imaged or shaped, it all just came together at one moment. I thought about CrossFit. Have you ever heard of this exercise before? This is just an insane workout. When you look at CrossFit, it is indeed suffering. You know, back in my day, if you're working out at the gym, you'd be like, okay, I'm going to go do some bench press. Okay, I'm going to go do some squats or some curls. CrossFit is a little bit more like, okay, see this heavy medicine ball? Throw it in the air 10 times. If you fail to catch it, it's going to hit you in the face. After it hits you in the face, go run the treadmill for 5 miles, and then we're going to have this 4-foot-tall unstable box that you're supposed to jump up and down on 10 times after you run the 5 miles. That's like a quick snapshot of what CrossFit is. I don't know what the box jumping thing, what the box jumping thing is called. I guess they call it hip breakers because I've seen so many people fall off of it. But the one thing I will say about my CrossFit brethren is that they understand two important things. The first important thing is they understand that overcoming a weakness or a flaw will involve suffering. The other important thing that most CrossFit people you talk to that are like in it, they are committed. Why are they committed? Because the results are worth it. Today, I'm going to talk about a completely different kind of cross, the cross of Christ. And when I think about this cross, Paul makes a great comparison between this and exercise. In 1 Timothy 4:8, you don't have to turn there, but this is what Paul is saying to Timothy. He reminds Timothy, he says, "For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." So think about that. Physical exercise benefits us, but when we commit ourselves to the discipline of godliness, it affects every single area of our lives. And not just that, but our eternal life. So, with that said, let's look back at 1 Peter. The first thing that I want you to see out of this text is in verses 1 and 2. It says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves in the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the flesh of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." The first thing I want you to understand is that the cross mindset is the key to beating sin. If you want to overcome sin, the mindset of the cross is your key. So let's take this cross mindset and apply it. So the next thing I want you to see is that the cross means that beating sin is going to involve suffering. Beating sin is not pleasant. If you're looking for a comfortable way to overcome your sin or your struggles, anybody who's ever overcome a temptation or an addiction, was that easy? Was that fun? No. It involves suffering. That's why Peter here in verse 1 says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." When we think about what Christ did for us on the cross, what Christ did for us on the cross is not just for our salvation. It's also our model. So look, go one chapter back to 1 Peter 3 in verse 18. Look what he says here. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit." You can see that in order for Christ to accomplish our redemption, the only way that he could save us was to go on the cross and suffer and bear the wrath of God for our sin. That was the only way that sin could ultimately be defeated. Because God, being a just God, must punish all sin. The only way we have any hope of being rescued is the fact that Jesus took that suffering, that punishment, for us on the cross. But again, the cross is not just the mechanism by which Jesus saves us. The cross is also the mechanism by which we live out the Christian life. Remember, Peter says there in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, "Arm yourself with the same way of thinking." Same way of thinking as Jesus? That's the thing. Do you really want to be like Jesus? He got rejected by men. He got beat up. He got put on a cross and suffered and died. One time somebody said, "Jesus, I want to follow you." And he responded to him. He says, "Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus suffered to work about our redemption. But it's the same model for us. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. And then starting in verse 23 through 25. As Jesus is teaching his disciples and educating his disciples, he's not even yet gone to the cross. And some of his disciples are not even grasping that full picture that he's going there yet. But in Luke 9:23, this is what Jesus says to anybody who wants to follow him. He says in verse 23, "And he said to all," everyone there, he said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" Do you see what Jesus is saying? Saying, if you want to follow me, let's put it in modern day terms. He's literally saying to a crowd of people, he says, anybody who wants to follow me and be their disciple, let them go ahead and grab their electric chair. Strap into that baby every day. That is what Jesus is saying to a crowd of people. The cross was the instrument of execution. So you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Because if you love your life in this world, and it's all, and you're too much about this moment in this world, and not about following me, then you're not ready to be my disciple. As a matter of fact, this is honestly why I'm not a big fan of Joel Osteen. He wrote a book The first book Joel Osteen ever wrote was, Have Your Best Life Now. What's amazing, Jesus in John 12:25 says, Whoever loves his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake shall gain it. The thing I want you to understand is that in this life, to beat and overcome our sin, we have to face this one fact. We are not going to grow and make progress in Christ if we expect to always be comfortable, if we expect to always be at rest. Conquering sin will involve suffering. Sin feels good. It's fun. But the results aren't. And the thing is that if you're going to beat sin, it's going to be like surgery, tearing out or cutting out a cancer or disease in your body. It will not be pleasant. So what I want to free you with in that is this. I remember one time I actually encountered a girl that had read Joel's stuff. Not want to focus on Joel, but I came to this girl and she's talking to me. She said, I became a Christian. My grandmother gave me this book. I was trying to follow God, but I don't get it. I'm following God and things are getting harder. I'm starting to struggle and it hurts and I want to give up. It's not working. And I said, well, who on earth told you that following Christ would be easy? And she said, well, I got this book and it was The Best Life Now. And she expected her life to get healthier and wealthier and just automatically easier. I told her, I said, do you realize the joy that Paul had in that Philippian jail? He wrote an entire book of Philippians on the joy you can have in Jesus in the middle of a jail cell. There's something greater that we're striving for. But comfort is not one of them. See, I do what's uncomfortable to achieve what's worth it. That's the point. Jesus is telling us, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. You trust me, you want to be where Jesus is going. You want to be with God in glory. So let's look at the next point here in verse 2. So arm yourself with that mindset. Give up the idea of expecting it to be comfortable. Because if it's not, you're going to try and get rid of that sin. You're going to be like, ooh, ow, ow. And then you're going to stop. Keep going and following Christ. So let's look at verse 2 now. He says, and so then he says, verse 1 carrying in, it says, For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Part of why the cross is necessary is that the cross, a radical transformation occurs when you give your life to Jesus Christ. When you finally surrender to Jesus and embrace what he did for you on the cross, the Bible talks about a transformation that happens. You go, the old you goes up on the cross and dies. But the new you comes to life. A new you with the Holy Spirit of God. A new you that is a new life and a new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. This is what the cross accomplishes for us. That's why verse 2 says, So as to live for the rest of our time in the flesh, no longer for the human passions, but for the will of God. See, at that moment, when you give your life to Christ, you give your life to Christ. The old you dies, and at that moment it becomes no longer about you or I, but about Jesus. That's at the heart of the gospel. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says this in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. I, Paul, crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you see the difference of the cross? It's not just a one-time thing. It's not just come forward and pray this prayer and now you're good to go. You got your stamp for heaven. The cross is a lifestyle. The cross is a life surrendered to God. It's no longer I who live, it's Christ who lives in me. No longer for my passions or desires, but the will of God. That changes everything. It changes the way I look at how I'm living my life. It changes the way what I do for recreation and fun. It changes what the decisions I make in my finances, in my work, and in my life. I want to ask God, God, what is your will for me in this? Is what I'm doing or watching for entertainment, God, does this please you? Is this honoring to you, God? It changes the way that I live my life. So the next thing that I want us to see in verses 3 and 4 is that the cross mindset means that we will live differently from the world. Look at verses 3 and 4 with me in 1 Peter chapter 4. Peter says, "For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passion and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you or harass you." Here's the idea. When you give your life to Christ, areas of your old life will begin to die off. That's what we mean by a cross. My old life before Christ, before when I was living for me, now that Jesus is in the driver's seat and not me, when God's Holy Spirit comes in, He starts to convict you of sin and He starts to change you. And when you try to go live in sin, if you have the Holy Spirit in you, man, it's just going to bug you like never before. It's going to keep bugging you. But what I encourage you, when that sin in your life starts bugging you, you know what you do? Pick up a big giant fly swatter called the cross, okay? And take that thing out. Crucify that sin. Things in our life, things die on the cross. So when the old you dies and the new you comes to life, in 1 Peter, turn to chapter 1. I want you to see what Peter says about this. See, when you think about the Old Testament, the Old Testament gave us a very clear picture of God's holiness. And that means God's sinless perfection, the fact that He's different from anything else in this universe. God is holy, He's a cut above, and He is perfect and sinless. He's pure. The holiness gives us that image of God. But you know what's amazing is that we're not pure people, we're sinful people. Yet God, this holy God, also loves us. And He gives us a cross. He says, yeah, you're dirty and you're far from anything holy. But you know what? On my cross, I pay the price for that dirt and that sin. I wash it clean in the blood of the Lamb. And I make you holy. So look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. Peter tells him, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," basically when He returns. Verse 14, it says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Do you get that? He's quoting Leviticus back there. That's the Old Testament. God's accomplishing His goal, calling us to not just be saved and redeemed and washed in the blood holy, but to be holy in all of our conduct because we have been adopted as children of God. Our daddy is God, the King. I want to be like Dad. I want to be holy. That's the image, is that God loves you and He wants you to not miss out on all the glory of God's holiness. Just a survey. What does it feel like when God gives you victory over a sin that you've wrestled with for so long? man, what does it feel like when you start to have that freedom in your life? You're no longer entangled by all the complications of this sin. It's a glorious feeling. It's my CrossFit guys. I'm seeing results. Praise Jesus. That's what God. That's why God wants you to be holy. God is glorious. He's amazing. He's the height of glory, love, and beauty. When He calls you to be holy like He is holy, He said, come experience the glory and joy of being in relationship with Me. Do you get that? So when we think about this, because we live that way, let's look back at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3 again. He says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness, and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Peter explains something here. He says, if you are in Jesus Christ, that lifestyle is your past. You've already had a past in that. You've already seen what that's like. And those of y'all who got saved young and haven't seen all that, you're so blessed. You don't want to check it out. But then Peter lists some things. If we are Christians, and this is what so desperately the church in America needs to be reminded of. If we're Christians, we live differently. We're not called to take on the mannerisms and behaviors of the world. Look at this. I'm just going to go down with you. For those of y'all who, you know, if you're young Christians or growing Christians, sometimes I remember I went through a long period of my life where, or through a period of my high school where I used to think that I could be a Christian and cuss because I didn't see anything in the Bible that said cussing was bad. That was until I ran smack into Ephesians 4:29. It says, let no unwholesome speech come out of your mouth. So, and they're like, oh, it doesn't say cussing. I said, yeah, but if I could put a parental advisory label on what you're saying, then you ought not be saying it. So here's the thing. Here's what Peter lists for us. And I'm going to show you some examples here. He says, first off, he lists sensuality. That is the unrestrained pursuit of whatever feels good at the moment. Letting nothing getting in the way of whatever feels good to you at the moment. You know, as we say nowadays, you know, if it feels right, do it, is what people say. Here's what I want you to get. That's not how Christians are called. If it glorifies God, do it. It's not about me. It's about God. But then he goes on, he says passions. And those are the fleshly desires and lusts that we have. And then he says drunkenness, which is getting drunk. And he says orgies here, but the best explanation of this is wild parties. The best way I can describe it is maybe the really bad parts of Mardi Gras or the bad parts on Bourbon Street and things like that. That's the imagery that he's saying we don't live for. That's what he's saying. That kind of rowdiness and partying and wickedness, stuff like that. He said that's not what a Christian should be and do. And then he says drinking parties, which is often drinking parties in the scriptures is listed right next to that other one. You always see those two together. So the other thing is lawless idolatry. The Gentiles that Peter's talking to, Peter's Jewish. That's why he keeps saying Gentiles. But he's saying pagan people or lost people. And he's talking to Gentiles. And these Gentiles he's writing, they used to go to these pagan temples where they would worship these pagan gods. But it was kind of like a big club party. And they had a lot of different benefits, but they would worship these pagan gods, and they would get kind of this membership. They'd have relationships there. And Peter's like, that's your past life. That part of that life needs to die. It's lawless idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything above worshiping God, whether it was other gods or other things in your life. But also I encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Starting in verse 25. Or Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. I'm going to kind of just go down this list, but I'll want you to look at verse 30 as I go down this list. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 25. These are some of the things that Paul, now we've been reading Peter, now Paul lists out some things as well that we as Christians are no longer called to be or do. If I'm to summarize Ephesians 4:25 through 5:4, this is what Paul says a Christian does not do or should not do. Lying, uncontrolled anger, stealing, profanity. That's the 429 corrupt talk part. But then look. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. What does it say that that does? It says it grieves the heart. It grieves the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The one thing I want to highlight is this list, these things that we do, if we're living in sin and we're saved, we're grieving the Holy Spirit of God inside of us. And so, and the list goes on from there. He talks about bitterness, wrath, brawling, slander, and talking bad about people. Gross perverted jokes as you get into chapter 5. And then he says sexual immorality. And here's an important thing here. Sexual immorality includes a lot of different things. But one thing I think that we in the church do not realize or have forgotten is what Hebrews chapter 13 verse 4 says. It says, "Let the marriage bed be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress." Scripture is clear that for us as Christians, we're not called to share a bed with somebody that is not our husband or wife. We're not called to get in that kind of relationship before marriage. It says the marriage bed is to be kept holy. It's to be kept undefiled. And I know that's hard for some of us, and I want you to realize something, that there is grace and redemption in Jesus Christ. But that issue is prevalent among the church, and we need to address that. But in Ephesians 5, verse 5, this is what Paul says. That sometimes we try to make excuses, we try to say it's okay that these things are part of our lives, and that we can, you know, we're a Christian, but we can still live in sin, or this particular pet sin is not so bad, and we make excuses to either other people or to ourselves. This is what he says in Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 6. He says, "For you may be sure of this." He just finished that list, okay? He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous," and that is an idolater, "and has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I want you to know this. If you are in Jesus Christ, these things describe your past. And if you have a present struggle or present temptation with any of these sins, the answer is the same. Go to the cross. Not only at the cross do we have a place to crucify that sin, but we confess that sin. We beg God for forgiveness and for mercy. And God is faithful and just. 1 John chapter 1 says that God is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. There's no sin so great that God's not going to be able to forgive you. There's restoration. Get that forgiveness, and that forgiveness removes that guilt. Let that inspire you. God, have mercy on me. I'm going to crucify this. Today is the day that I surrender, and this area of my life that I have held on, God, I repent. I give it to you. Will you please give me grace to overcome it, because I'm going to need your help. This is the power of the cross. We're not to be, as Byron preached a couple Sundays back, don't let the sin just entangle you and entangle your life. It's messy. It's like a net. I know there are a lot of cables to cut. But through the Holy Spirit, God has the power to cut that net and help you shed those sins. Let's look at the next thing. Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's look at verse 4. Now, there's something that's going to happen as you walk in this life in Christ. As if you've been saved and you begin to leave some of these areas of your old life, there are times where it's going to get a little bit awkward. So 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5. chapter 4, verse 4. "With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." They harass you or say bad things about you or look down upon you. I promise you that if you try to faithfully follow Christ, and there's an area of your life that you used to do, maybe with some old buddies, maybe some old friends, or even that everybody knew you for, and you start to say, I can't really go to that. It's not my thing anymore. When you try to say that or try to do that, sometimes you're going to have friends or even maybe family look at you and be like, what are you talking about? What happened to you? You joined some kind of crazy cult? What is your deal? It may get awkward sometimes. And sometimes they may say, you know what? If you're too good for us to join us in doing this, I don't want to see you anymore. You may have that happen. But here's what I want you to understand. Sometimes following the cross, you will be the odd man out. But what I want you to know is so was Jesus. And you still know His name 2,000 years later. God worked about your salvation through Him being the odd man out. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 10, verses 24 through 25 says this. This is what Jesus is saying to His disciples. He actually, earlier in Matthew 10, he says, I'm throwing you out like sheep in the middle of wolves. He says, so be innocent as a dove and shrewd and smart like a serpent. What Jesus was warning him, he says, you guys are about to go out and tell people about me. You're about to go witness and tell people about salvation and the gospel. And you're going to get persecuted. And this is what Jesus tells them in Matthew 10, verses 24 through 25. He says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called his master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Do you have any idea what Beelzebul means? It's the devil. And quite literally, Beelzebub translates, it's a slang term. It means Lord of the Flies. That's what it means. It means the devil or the Lord of the Flies. Basically, the worst, they just called Jesus a horrible devil rat. Okay? That's basically what's going on. They hate Jesus. They can't stand Him. He's upending their whole religious system, all this stuff. He's preaching righteousness instead of this legalism, and they can't stand it. They hate Him. But you know what? We're called to follow Jesus. And just like Jesus, they may hate you. They may dislike you. They may feel uncomfortable around you. But I want you to know this. If you're following Jesus, yes, you're going to walk through that part. Yes, you're going to walk through the suffering part. You know what's on the other side? The glory part. I would not trade what I have seen Jesus Christ do in my life for all those other times that somebody said, I don't want to talk to you. Jesus is worth everything. Back in the Gospels, He tells a parable. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field that was of such great value that the person who found it, buried it again, went and sold everything that he had so that he could buy the field. And then in that field was the treasure. The kingdom of heaven is worth it. Relationship with God is worth it. This is what 1 Peter chapter 3 says. So turn in Peter to chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17. Peter says to these believers, he says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. He said, for having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, when people say bad things about you, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do you get what Peter's saying? He says, you focus on Christ, and even when they harass you, and even when they slander you, I have found in my experience that some of the same people that slandered you are going to be some of the same people that later get saved because of you. There's an old World War II expression. You ever heard somebody say, you know, well, don't give me any flack. I don't need that flack. Somebody's giving you a hard time. Flack is a weapon used in World War II. Here's what would happen. When you're going over the enemy target and you're getting ready to bomb it in your bomber, as you're flying, at first they don't notice you. But then they start to hear the engines. And they start to realize you're getting close to our hot spot, our base. When they realize you're getting close to a sensitive area, they'll immediately start opening gunfire. But one of the things that they start shooting is not just machine guns. They had this thing called flak. It was a shell, a grenade almost, that they would shoot in the sky. And it was full of shrapnel. And they'd estimate about your altitude, and they'd shoot it, and it would explode. If you ever see the World War II movie, you see those little black powder clouds popping up in front of the plane? That's flak. It's full of shrapnel, and they're hoping it'll blow up next to your plane and hit you. An old World War II expression is that if you were catching flak, it's because you were over the target. Do you get that? You're on point, you're on target, and you're catching flak for it. The thing is that we as Christians, we're not called, and this is another mistake in our church, is that we're not called to be like the world. Some churches have the mentality, I got to live like the world, I got to look like the world so that I can draw some people from the world in, and then we'll show them what we're really like and change them. That's not what we're called to be. We're called to be different from the world. And when you're different, that may convict some people. They may not like that. And you may catch flak for it. But you don't change a culture. You don't change a world by being just like it. You change a culture and a world by being different. And people do not like it when you want to change the order of things. So I encourage you as a Christian, I'm going to read this. You don't have to turn here. But 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. John encourages believers and he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. You see how this cross is a radical transformation for us. It's a different mindset. It's a different way of, it's not just salvation, it's a different way of living. The next thing I want you to see is that the cross leads to results. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. 1 Peter chapter 4. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way that God does. Now, there are results. There are benefits to following the cross. One of the important benefits to following the cross is that we are delivered from the wrath of God. And again, everything I'm telling you, I've been giving you examples of how Jesus did it first. How Jesus paved the way for us to follow Jesus. I want you to see what Jesus has done for us. And so, in verse 5 of Peter 4, he says, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, verse 4 he is talking about, they might make fun of you, they might harass you or whatever, but they're going to answer to God. And you know, it's just like when Noah was building the ark. People were laughing at him and like, why are you building that ark? You're ridiculous. You know, and Noah kept building it. They're like, it's not going to rain. We're going to be fine. But Noah kept building the ark. Because you know what? Even when people are making fun of you or giving you a hard time, there's a bigger thing at stake than somebody's opinion. There's eternity. in the balance. And so the thing is, in verse 5 it says, but they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. The thing is that if it were not for the cross, you and I would still be under the wrath of God. We would still be separated from God. But this is the good news, that a holy and perfect God loved us so much that He sent His Son to save us. So turn your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10. This is a really beautiful portion of Scripture. If you want a theology book that is explaining the gospel, just read the book of Romans over and over and over again. Because as you study the book of Romans, God's breaking down through Paul the gospel. And he's breaking down the reasons for it, what it does and why it matters, and how we live in response to it. It's a beautiful book. But he talks about in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, this is what Paul tells them. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified or made right by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we've been reconciled shall we be saved by His life? This is something I've not seen in this scripture until today. You know, the things I have seen before are how Christ loved us, and even though we were sinful, even though we were weak, we were sinful, we weren't righteous. You know, somebody might take a bullet for a good guy, but would you take a bullet for a bad guy? Not usually. It had to be a real exception to the rule. Here's the deal. Jesus is the ultimate exception. While we were still sinful, a holy God who must judge and punish sin loved us enough, He said, I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to take the bullet. I'm going to take the punishment. And suffer on the cross to save you. Even though you were sinful, even though you were weak, Christ died for us when we couldn't do it. Here's the neat thing. In verse 9 it says, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. So we see how through the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God so that we don't have to get the wrath of God if we have Jesus. God gives us that grace and redemption, but the part I didn't see before is in verse 10. He says, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, how much more now that we have been reconciled shall we be saved by His life. We will be saved by His life. I had to dig into this in the commentaries. It was really interesting. This is what the New American Commentary says, a scholarly commentary on this portion of Scripture. It says, in the immediate context, the promised deliverance is more than just eschatological, which is like at the end of time. It says, it is a daily deliverance from the power and dominion of sin. God has made every provision, everything we need for us to live out our lives in holiness. His abiding presence provides the power to break free from the control of sin. So if we were saved before and we were reconciled to God, how much more? How much we're going to get saved even more through His life? Here's the thing. Jesus on the cross doesn't just save you from your sin and from eternity in hell. He doesn't just save you so you can have eternal life with Jesus, even though I say just, that's kind of the biggest point. But here's the deal. It's every bit of you, every piece of you, your life. Saving you from yourself and the sin that entangles us, that we wrestle with every day. There's an answer for that. It's the cross. We take up our cross daily. And through every morning, giving Jesus the day and saying, God, will you crucify me? Will you live through me today? Through that, Jesus saves my life, my everything, my marriage, my kids. I didn't even want to think and imagine what my life would be like without Jesus. Through carrying the cross daily, those sins that I have struggled with and some that I still struggle with, I have a remedy. I have a hope that I can beat it. And it's the cross of Jesus. Every day, dear Jesus, please forgive me of my sins. Please, dear your Holy Spirit, will you kill the old me? Let me live for you. Let me crucify this flesh so I can live out your will. When we embrace the cross, one of the benefits is that it doesn't just save us for eternity. We're saved from the ultimate wrath of God. We're also saved in our life from the consequences of our sin. You know, I think back to some sins in my life and how grateful I am that those entanglements that came with that sin and some of those consequences for that sin, they don't have to deal with those consequences as much anymore because of the grace of Christ freeing me from that sin. Which gives me hope for all the other stuff I got to work on. It should give all of us hope. There is a cross that is able to save you for eternity, and there's a cross that's able to save you right here, right now. Let's look at another important benefit in 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 6. He says, But they will give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached, even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. Now, I need to make this verse super clear. Because it's funny because in this book, Peter kind of makes a comment. He says, yeah, sometimes Paul, he writes stuff that's hard to understand. And I'm like, Peter, judge not. Because this is a pretty tricky verse. But here's the thing. He says, for this is why the gospel has been preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. I need to clarify, this is not what the verse is saying. The verse is not saying that, oh, when you die, if you didn't get the message before or didn't do anything about it before, you're going to get a second chance. The gospel is preached to the dead. That's not at all what this scripture is saying. And because it's spoken through God and the Holy Spirit, and God's not going to contradict himself, it would contradict Luke 16:26, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This rich man lived in sin and greed all his life and saw homeless Lazarus struggling and never did anything or cared about him. But Lazarus trusted in God. Lazarus was saved and the rich man went to hell. And there's this parable where the rich man gets to kind of talk to Lazarus for some reason. And he's like, will you please help me? I'm in agony here. Give me just a drop of water, please, anything. And Lazarus responds to him. He says, I can't do anything for you. There's no way for me to get over there. There's no way for me to send you any relief at this point. It's over. And he says, will you please just, will you send somebody back from the dead to like warn my family or something? And he says, if they don't believe the word of God, they won't believe even if a man raises from the dead. But then there's another scripture in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it says, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. So we see here clearly in Scripture, it's not saying that there's a second chance when we die. Which I pray for you, if you have not given your heart and life to Jesus, the gospel part is supposed to be at the end of the sermon, but if you've not given your life to Jesus, there's not a second chance. Here and now is where we make this decision. And I pray, and I know if the rich man could talk to us today, he would say the same thing. Don't waste your time. So it's not talking about here is a second chance, but here is what it's talking about. Let's read it again. It says, "For this is why the gospel was," I'm going to do some emphasis, "this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead." Notice past tense, present tense, right? "This is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way that God does." Here's what this scripture is saying. That we preach the gospel of this cross so that those loved ones and those family members who have died and passed away, that heard the gospel, that believe the gospel, we have a hope. That although they have died in the flesh, the result of sin is that we all die. We'll all pass away in the flesh. He says, but even though they're judged in the flesh, and we all die, they might live as God does. They might live in heaven in eternity and have eternal life with God. This is why we preach the gospel. There's an eternity at stake for each and every one of us. And as a result, I praise God that He saved me. And I praise God for those of you that He has saved and given you the wonderful gift of eternal life. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have eternal life." This is why we preach the gospel. This is why Redemption Church is about delight in God. We delight in God. We declare Jesus. We tell people about this great salvation. And we disciple all people so we can all delight in God together. So that when we get to heaven, we can delight in God here. We can delight in God when we get into glory in His presence. This is the joy of the cross. This is why, you know, you can see those CrossFit people and you look at them in the gym and say, it's so intense. And they're so, you can tell it's like, you need help, medicine or whatever. I know the feeling. And I used to work out too, so I don't have any room to judge. I used to be that guy too. But here's the thing. When you talk to people that do that, what do they say? They say, "Oh man, yeah, I hate going to the gym. I hate doing that stuff, but I love the results." Carrying the cross is not always fun and not always easy. But I am so grateful every day for what God has done. He's done in my family, my wife, my kids, this church. Just look around at what God has done. This is why we carry the cross. Look at verse 12 in 1 Peter chapter 4. Look at this reminder that Peter gives us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Let me read that one more time. I'm just going to read it over. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." I carry His cross so that I might experience His resurrection. Do you get that? I'm following Jesus. Matter of fact, a portion of our memory verse, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says this, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and He is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus, our example, the author of our faith, He says the reason that Jesus endured that cross was because of the joy that was on the other side of that cross. This is why, when people ask me, why would you follow this? Why would you follow Jesus and this cross? I said, because it's the road to glory. Jesus is every bit worth it. At the end of the day, you get God in a relationship with the God of the universe. So I encourage you, believers, let us ask ourselves this question. What sins in our life do we know need to be crucified? What areas in our lives that we have been shrugging off and trying to brush under the rug? What do we need to crucify? What do we need to give to Jesus and ask forgiveness and repent of? The cross and the life of Christ is a daily thing for us. Every day, every minute of the day, it's the cross I carry, but it is also my freedom. I encourage you, if you have not yet taken this step where you surrender your life to Jesus. I'm not going to talk it. I'm not saying you pray a little prayer and ask Jesus to forgive you of your sins. It's more than that. It's Jesus, I'm surrendering my life to you. Here are the keys. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that means King, Boss, Master, the one that I follow. If you confess your mouth that Jesus is your Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For the heart one believes and is justified or made right with God. And with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You will not be able to do the things that I've talked about today apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. And you've not yet experienced the power of the cross if you've not yet surrendered your life to Jesus. Old you has to die, and new you has to be born. And that's what Jesus does when you surrender and give your life to Him. He will transform your heart. He will put His Holy Spirit in you, and He will change you. Those of you who are in Christ, pursue the cross. Pursue Christ. Follow Him. So that we might experience the joy on the other side of the cross. Those of you who have not yet given your life to Christ, I plead with you, come talk to us. Let us share with you how Christ can change your life. We're not promised tomorrow. But if we have Jesus, we're promised eternal life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord Jesus, God, I am so grateful for your cross. I'm so grateful for how God, you offer us forgiveness and redemption on the cross. And how, Lord Jesus, you also save us from ourselves every single day. God, I pray that if any here have not given their lives to you, that you would convict their heart and draw them. That is time. In Jesus' name, amen.